Before we begin our study this evening, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. It'll afford you the time to use rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for providing us this opportunity to continue our study of your word and to extract from it principles that are so necessary for the execution of our Christian way of life. We pray the Holy Spirit will instruct us this evening in a way that will have impact upon our souls. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Some things that we were noting as we were doing our study second session on Sunday had to do with an illustration having to do with a Greek phalanx, and then comparing that idea with the invisible war of the angelic conflict. And the way that believers are involved in the warfare is that they're good soldiers for Christ, but you're not a good soldier for Christ at the very beginning of your walk with the Lord. When you believe in Christ, you're saved at that moment and have quite a number of assets available, but they have to be learned, and once they're learned, they have to be utilized, and that takes doctrine to know how to do that. And so to take the information in on a consistent basis is the order of the day. It has to be done consistently, and over time, there's an advance. And so we're using the Greek phalanx as an example of that. Just a brief review of that, we'll move on with our study. But you'll see here that there are 8 ranks and 12 files. The 8 ranks have to do with moving the lines downward from the front to the back. The ranks have to do with those 8 lines here. These are the ranks, and they're promakoi, as they're called in the Greek, are the front rankers. And therefore, you have 8 ranks and 12 files. And so the guys on the front, being the front rankers of the veterans, these are the guys that have fought the battles before. They survived them. In fact, the commanding officer is at the middle of that front rank. And when they meet the enemy, they're to function as one unit. In other words, the phalanx moves forward. They get their shields up. They interlock their shields. They describe it as making the phalanx itself look like the scales on a snake. And so it really looks as one unit as you move toward the enemy. They look the same way if they're as skilled as this crowd over here, which has to do with the Lacedaemonians, which is Sparta. And so as the Spartan phalanx move forward, it's one unit moving forward. They have the 8-foot pikes. That's the initial attack point for the enemy. And therefore, they have these bronze and crimson shields that they have up, of course, and they use about a 2-foot-long double-edged machaira. And that's very easily mobile in close combat. They've learned that the double-edged sword, but short, will enable someone to use that for short stabs in the melee of a phalanx up against an opponent. And so these guys on the back rank here are rookies. Young people, guys that have not necessarily been in combat, but now is their opportunity on this occasion. And then as you get experience with this, you move up the ranks, and ultimately you become a front ranker if you survive that long. There's a lot of people who died during this process. I remember mentioning it, I think, when I saw the movie The Patriot. And it had to do with how they would line up in phalanxes, really. The formation was a phalanx, although not very deep. And then the front rank would fire a shot, and then they would kneel down and start reloading while the second rank would fire a shot, but they were going to be fired at first. It was just absolutely ridiculous to me how they could think of this as a good way to fight a war. But nevertheless, they did. I think this was probably more efficient because nobody had to reload anything. But if you take it as an example of how you move through a system in order to become an expert in the battle, then this gives the idea. As you grow in grace, you move up the ranks, then ultimately you become a front ranker or a promakos. And so that is the challenge for anyone who takes on the responsibility of being a believer in Jesus Christ. You have to train yourself. You have to enroll in the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. You have to be a good student. You have to show up. You have to take the courses. 11 courses are taught, 11 concepts in the curriculum. The curriculum has to do with the 11 categories of systematic theology. And so this phalanx characterizes the invisible impact. And that is the subject of our just completed study of 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. So I want to quickly remind you of some of the points we noted in closing and then proceed with our study. The more believers there are in the forward ranks, the greater the restraint on sin, human good, and evil. And so we have to have believers who have progressed in the Christian way of life to the point to where they have a huge inventory of ideas, and that becomes the ordnance that they have available to them to fire in the invisible war of the devil's world. And so degeneracy is restrained while civility advances within the population. Traditional standards are favored while progressive ideologies are opposed. Now, I think that we've pretty much lost that battle in this country. I think the progressives have pretty much manipulated the laws of the country and manipulated academia in the country to where people are propagandized in this way of thought. They are working themselves well into the electorate so that they're going to have major impact in the next few years. They're in government, they're in academia, they're in business. And the ideas that have been promoted by some of the candidates in the present election cycle kind of thing, or whatever you call this, the preliminaries, these ideas that are presented are certainly those that speak of socialism and even communism, and people favor this. And so these are people who think that that is a good idea. Now, everyone who is always in history, you can examine this if you wish, but people who've tried this in history think it's a great idea in the beginning. But then after a few million get killed, they begin to change their minds. Well, progressive ideas favor reform with emphasis on tolerance, but without any emphasis on cultural differences. And, of course, it's extremely important to understand that all societies have cultures, and the foundation of a culture is some form of religion. It may be something that is very unorthodox. It may be something in the middle, or it may be Christianity, which is not even a religion. But necessarily, for a society to advance, they have to believe in something, and religion is what brings everyone together, at least at the beginning, with regard to a general acceptance of foundational standards of the society. And as an amalgamation occurs over time, then people are assimilated, and you have a pretty strong core of individuals that are citizens of the country and keep things moving forward based on those foundational principles. For us, it was establishment standards from the Word of God. Well, amalgamation into the host country's culture is therefore considered as bias today, while acceptance of all cultures causes the need to accept all standards as equal. And all standards are not equal. There are standards that are completely detrimental to a society. It sounds good to the ear to some who are among the benighted, but put in practice, it always leads to chaos and a lot of people die. And so taken to the ultimate extreme, the lack of restraint from lax establishment standards allows society to gravitate toward internationalization. And that's where we were when we came to a stop time-wise on Sunday morning. Internationalization brings a population under the protection and control of two or more nations. And so current examples of this idea are nations in the European Union and those who are members of NATO, to give an example. We need to be independent of these people. I guess we could join up for certain purposes that are necessary in the 21st century, but we do not in any way ever need to sacrifice any of our independent standards to a group of other nations. So we need to be independent of that and to stand fast with what we have. I think we're losing that idea. There are internationalist concepts and ideas that are being paired around today that a lot of people seem to like. Although the Bible is clear on the fact that God has structured the human race to function under nationalism. Now, I want to go through a couple of passages of Scripture for you to amplify the idea of nationalism. Nationalism is a biblical standard. It was established by God Himself post the deluvian generation. These are people that's actually Noah and his family that came out of the flood. And once they did, God gave them certain instructions about how they were to take their three families and to move to certain geographic locations. So I want to start with Genesis chapter 10, verses 1 and following. Genesis 10, 1 and follows reads this way. And now this is an abbreviated reading of this passage. You can look in your Bibles and see the whole reading, but what I'm leaving out are a number of children that are involved in each of Noah's families. So we start off with the account of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. Okay, so you have these three boys who have families and sons are born to them. The names of the sons are then given in verse 2 for Japheth. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Dodanim. That's verses 2 through 4. Gomer's the first mention and Dodanim is the last. There are others in the middle. Verse 5. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to its language, according to their families, and by their nations. So there's nationalism here. There is a language that is particular to this group, and therefore it's made up of one family. And the family here is Japhetic. And by the way, if you wonder what family you're in, I'm looking across the room tonight, you look Japhetic to me so far. So I want to bust down here to this diagram. We can see this as we move. The outlines below give the general distribution of the families of Japheth and Ham and Shem. This is in Genesis 10, our passage. Now, what I would call is orange, maybe gold, that outlines Japheth. That's the general area in which they settled. The blue is Ham, and primarily they're in northern Africa. And then Shem, the Semitic tribe, is in Genesis 10 here. The Semites, or the Semitics, they're the ones who nestle in what we call Arabia. Now, as I go through this, you can see where these people settled in. We've just taken a look at Japheth. Now, this, verse 6 tells us about the sons of Ham. They were Cush, the first mentioned, and Zeboiim, the last, and that covers verses 6 through 19. Verse 20, these are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, and by their lands, and by their nations. The sons were born also to Shem. The sons of Shem were Elam. Joktan, verses 20 through 29, mentions the entire group in the Semitic family. And these are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their land, and according to their nations. Now, what you see the Lord doing here is taking the three sons of Noah. You've got Japheth, Ham, and Shem, as we see on the board here. And they are told to go to certain pieces of real estate and settle down. Then a number of boys involved in this with their families and their sons and daughters. And so this is nationalism from the very beginning. This is coming out of the flood. And this is what God demands and requires these three boys to do. And so they populate generally the three areas that you see on the board. Now, at this point, Hebrew style is incorporated, and so you see something odd about to occur in the flow of chapters 10 and 11. At this point, Hebrew style is incorporated into the narrative of the story of how nationalism preceded internationalism. So I'm going to give you an excerpt that gives you a little information on how the flow of a Hebrew let's call it structure. The Hebrew structure of this passage works. It says that Genesis 11 begins with everyone speaking a common language. This is chapter 11. We haven't seen it yet. Genesis 11 begins with everyone speaking a common language, but chapter 10 has the nations arranged by languages. So what is the reason for this? 10 starts out arranged by languages. 11 begins everyone speaking a common language. This is part of the narrative art of Genesis to give the explanation of the event after the narration of the event. And so human viewpoint asserts that one language would be best for the human race. That's what we see in chapter 11. They go to a common language. And so one language for everyone. Esperanto is what it's a term that's been given to that, I think, in the 20th century. And from this, internationalism emerged, and that happened in the distant past, as we're about to note. Now, satanic strategy promotes, therefore, a one-world government. This is a Luciferian idea. And for efficiency to be accomplished in a one-world government, there would need to be one language. Therefore, Esperanto as an idea is a satanic concept and therefore should be rejected. I would think that English has almost become that in many corners of the world. Obviously, it's not true globally, but many people do speak English as well as their native language. And so if you want to do business in the 21st century, you need to be able to communicate with other nations in their language unless they happen to have adopted English as a second language. And so that smooths the skids on conversations such individuals will have. And so this one world government idea is what now is presented in Genesis chapter 11 verses 1 and following. This is something that Lucifer is going to continue to pursue until the rapture of the church. And so there are many things that occur and that are revealed in Scripture that we can therefore impute to our understanding of the angelic conflict. When arguments come up about no borders, there's a lot of discussion today by the millennials and such that they believe borders are evil and we shouldn't keep anyone out of any country. And they should be able to come across any border anytime, live in a given area, vote in a given area. They don't need identification. They don't need to be citizens. Any of that kind of thing needs to go on in the minds of these. And as a result of that, you're having an amalgamation of competing cultures. And that never works out in the long haul. So let's take a look at Genesis 11, 1 and following. The whole earth had a common language and a common vocabulary. When the people moved eastward, now remember we're flip-flopping here. Chapter 11 relates things that are occurring before chapter 10. Okay, keep that in mind. The whole earth had a common language and a common vocabulary. When these three boys were cut loose after the boat landed and they were dispensed to go and do as they would, this is what they decided to do. And the whole earth had a common language and a common vocabulary. When the people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar, that would be Chaldea, and settled there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." Verse 4. Then they said, "Come, let us build." That's human viewpoint leading to human good and evil while rejecting God. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves," not for God, but for ourselves. And so they, therefore, not taking divine leadership, what they've decided to do is have one nation, one language, one people. So this effort defies the mandate directed to the sons of Noah to spread out, to assign geographic locations. The tower indicated is identified by the Hebrew word Migdal. And so the original Tower of Babel was probably constructed prior to B.C. 4000. Now that goes back over 6,000 years. So that's generally the time that we're looking at here. When arts and sciences had developed to such a degree as to contemplate building a city, and especially a tower whose top may reach into heaven. And this phrase is not mere hyperbole, but an expression of pride and rebellion manifest by Babel builders. And so the first thing God commanded the sons of Noah to do is recorded in Genesis 9:1. Then God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They did not do that. They decided to go down to Shinar and got amalgamated into one group, the Japhetics, the Hamitics, and the Semitics. That was not the idea. And so instructions are given for them to spread out. They don't do it. And then ultimately they do as they ultimately do what they're told. So they didn't do this. Instead, they accumulated in a central location in Chaldea. They built a tower for themselves. And this brought on divine reprisal, where God informed them of the ultimate result of internationalism. And so they're going to be brought down in their thinking here. The notion of internationalism, therefore, we learn from Scripture, never dies. And it will not die, because this is a Luciferian strategy. When people turn away from studying the real boring details of Scripture, they miss out on what is being communicated, instructions that are given, guidance that is being provided, and therefore they're able to see from experience of others how a Luciferian idea can lead to big trouble for a lot of people in short order. So what we're seeing in our society today, and what I've been trying to instruct you about for a good long while, is the loss of thought in our country is due to the fact that serious study of the Word of God is being ignored and rejected, while people happily listen to, amalgamate into their souls, and then come to believe ideas and principles that are born from a Luciferian agenda. And they do not know that there's any difference here. It's just as education as they see it. They assume the people teaching it have a good idea because they know more than they do. It must work fine. People have tried it in the past or whatever. And all it does is set up chaos. That's why there is the problem of historical downtrends. And that's what we're suffering today. The loss of thought always leads to this. When you go to boring path, I bet when people read the Bible through, they start in January and they pick up the Bible and they want to read Genesis first. And they start reading and they come to chapters 9, 10, and 11. And all of these names are listed and where they're supposed to be or not supposed to be. And I'm sure they have to get a couple of cups of coffee to get through those three chapters without realizing that principles are being established here. The problem with Shinar is that that is internationalism. And therefore, the directive was to go and fill the earth. They didn't do that. And so ultimately, he says, "I want you three boys to go in these directions." And I've shown you where they generally went. And they would have settled down and established nationalism and be independent and separate from each other. They each had three tasks to perform. We're opening up a new generation of individuals as they came down off the boat. And when they got off the boat, there were three types of people on that boat. There were Hamitics, Japhetics, and Semitics. And the Semitics will be the line of Christ. The Hamitics are going to go their way. The Japhetics will go theirs. You'll notice that the Japhetics are in what we would call today Europe. Well, you're Japhetics. And therefore, the people who populate that area still. The Hamitics went down to Africa. They populate that area still. The Semitics stayed in the Levant, and they populate that area still. That's generally where everybody's decided to stay since Genesis 10 and 11. Now, Lucifer is trying to kill as many of them as he can. He's trying his best to get as many as he can to join him in his agenda. People like me try to buck the system, but I can't get anybody to pay any attention, which is fine. I mean, you just tell who shows up. But we're missing the boat here. These guys got off the boat. We're missing the boat. Well, Genesis 9:1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So they didn't do that. They got involved in internationalism. And that notion, the notion of internationalism never dies because it is a necessary strategy for the dark side. It is a constant impediment of freedom and prosperity. And so this and a host of other cosmic ideas plague mankind throughout the church age. And they come along, there's nothing new under the sun. They've tried this over and over and over again throughout human history. It never works. Here's why. People have their own cultures, their own belief systems. Look, we have a situation in this country which I believe is very good. We have what's called free exercise with regard to religion. It's in the First Amendment. And the free exercise meant that you can worship in any way you please. This is a good idea. I'm not for things that aren't Christian, but I'm also apprised of the fact, as you are as well, that in Christianity there are quite a number of different ideas about what Christianity ought to be. And so there's the Baptists, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Church of God, Assembly of God. Mormons stick their nose in under the tent a little bit, and on it goes. And then that all is a spinoff from the protesters that said the Catholic Church really didn't have a good idea to start with. And so we've got that. Well, I think all of that's a good idea. I think it's a good idea that we have all of these different things going on and we can freely exercise the one we pick. Therefore, volition has got to ultimately decide, where is truth? Where do I find truth? How can I organize my thoughts around the truth of the Word of God? Now, if they can't find it, it's because they don't really want to know it. But the truth is there. There's not just one outfit doing it like there was before the 1600s. You had to submit to that one system, and that one system was evil to the core. The protesters decided they wanted to break free from that tyranny. And the protesters ultimately came here. And so you, being here, are a protester. And, of course, that became the word Protestant. Now, the antidote is the presence of Spirit-filled believers who have made a spiritual advance to the sophisticated spiritual life. And I think I've got one of those on here. Let's see if I can find it. There. This is a level of thinking that takes you to the sophisticated level of Christian thought. Therefore, you are a front ranker. If not, you're a first, second, or third rank. You're up toward the front. That means you've got a large inventory of ideas, and you can think through the issues of the day that confront you personally or confront you generally. And so you've got spiritual self-esteem, cognitive self-confidence. This is where you are confident about that part of the Scripture that you've learned to that point. And therefore you're confident with that, and you have problem-solving devices that therefore enable you to settle in to a biblical advance that otherwise would be distorted because of personal sin regarding people. And the way you avoid that has to do with problem-solving device number 7, which is personal love for God. Love Him, serve Him, follow Him, and then you can get along with people over here at number 8. That's where you have unconditional love for others. You cannot allow people who have sin natures to deviate you from the standard that you pursue, and that's right down center. You cannot make it to the front rank if people within the ranks, possibly behind you, are causing you to deviate from what is important in your life, and that is to keep moving. And therefore, you get to spiritual autonomy, cognitive independence, and that means you have a huge inventory of ideas and 11 categories of systematic theology. Therefore, huge inventory to draw from on a daily basis to make good decisions from that position of strength. And therefore, you are a person that can execute the copacetic spiritual life. If you're copacetic, then you have a spiritual life under control. You cannot in any way be distracted by the exigencies that confront you. They are nothing by comparison to your duty. And therefore, spiritual maturity, cognitive invincibility. And that is what the sophisticated spiritual life is. And there are many things. There is thought testing, and there's system testing, and there's people testing, and there's disaster testing. And these things here are allowed to occur in the devil's world by God himself. We see examples of this throughout Scripture, Old and New Testaments. We see illustrations in the Old Testament where people had problems with one or more of these. And so these things here can be distractions. And so there's a thought testing concept. Somebody or something or some system invades your thought process. And you have to deal with that, and you have to learn truth from false. And therefore isolate what is the issue and therefore dispose of it. System testing. Everybody's in a system. There's a system wherever you work. There's a system wherever you play. A system wherever you entertain yourself in relaxation. There's a system in everything. And therefore, there can be system testing. And therefore, understand the system, orient to the system structure, and you will be fine. Other people may deviate. That's not your problem. People testing. God of mercy, the world's got 7 billion of them. And I'm guarantee you everyone has a sin nature. And they are ready and willing to get in your way and destroy your day. And therefore, disaster testing can pop up at any time. And this can be personal or it can be something that is external. So you need to be a sophisticate. So it is in this area that believers have the greatest invisible impact on the devil's world, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's where sophisticated knowledge of the Word of God has maximum restraint in the devil's world. That puts you inside the bubble. That puts you with a great inventory of ideas. And in that status quo, you are providing through the power of the Holy Spirit great restraint on the devil's machinations. Now, it is this power that Lucifer cannot eliminate, but his propaganda in the souls of the spiritually benighted diminishes that power significantly. So this power, it is this power that Lucifer cannot eliminate. Know that. Now, he's doing a real good job of trying. How can he eliminate us? How can he eliminate the churches of America? Those that are teaching the Word of God, and especially those that are teaching the truth unmitigated to their parishioners. How can he stop that? Progressive ideology. There are those, I heard this today. I walked through the kitchen and heard this. I don't know who said it. I don't know what the source was, but I heard them say it. That there are those in the environmental movement, and it is a movement. In the environmental movement, they want to have laws passed that anyone that in any way demeans the concept of climate change will have committed a crime and may be arrested. Okay, so you think, oh, no, nothing like that will ever happen. No, probably not for another 10 years. They just threw that out for everybody to sniff, punch at, smell of it, feel of it. No, that won't happen. 10 more years, the schools will puke out yet another band of voters. They don't like our system. They don't like the way things are going on in this country. And some people are looking on the millennials and saying, hey, these people don't like the way things are going. They don't like this. They want things to change. They want someone different to do things. And therefore, this is really a good thing. No, the reason they don't like the people that are in charge is because they want to be, and they don't want there to be any rules. Rules are things these people do not like unless they make them up, of course. When they make them up, it's okay. And if you don't like them, then just wait it 10 years and it'll be a law. Well, Lucifer can't eliminate it. He can for a while, but it always emerges victorious. Now, the next section of our study, and the final one with regard to where we are, is the great power experiment in the divine power system. The great power experiment in the divine power system. Get down here. First of all, point one. The incarnation of Jesus Christ was designed by God the Father to accomplish a strategic victory over Lucifer in the angelic conflict. So we have the incarnation of Christ. That's a dispensation in which he functioned as the lone person. No one else was involved. But it is a distinct dispensation because the rules of the game were specific to him and different from everybody else. He was inside the divine power system or the divine dynasphere. No one else was in there in that day in 2 B.C. when he was born. But that's when he entered into this circle here. And he stayed in that circle until he was executed. And then as he was resurrected, of course, he moved out after a few days. But during the course of his function in his 33 years as Messiah, during that time, he was the only one in this system. And then after he is ascended into heaven 10 days later, everybody got it if they were a believer in Christ. And that's the prototype there on the board. And ultimately, it became the operational system for church-age believers. So the incarnation of Christ was designed by God the Father to accomplish a strategic victory over Lucifer in the angelic conflict. Now, it's strategic in this way, is that if Jesus has ascended and gone into heaven, then Lucifer is shed of him, he would think. He's gone. I was unable to stop the crucifixion, but now he's resurrected. He's moved out of here, and I can get back to business. What he didn't realize is that 10 days later, following the ascension, that there was 120 Jesuses in that upper room, in the sense that when the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2, each and every one of those 120 people received the imputation of the indwelling ministries of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of God the Father, and the indwelling of Jesus Christ. Suddenly, Lucifer has 120 of these type of people rather than just one. And then they moved into the streets of Jerusalem and began to evangelize. And it hasn't stopped since. Everybody that believes in Christ becomes a living representative of the indwelling Christ. Whether they can think as he thinks is another subject. But nevertheless, he has to suppress that advance. He has to make sure that they get the incorrect information. He'll promote pastors that pump up their emotions but do not teach them doctrine and make them feel real good about themselves and they love Jesus. And all of these things are true. They go on and they're effectual. But those who stay with the Word of God become a very big problem for the dark side. And therefore, they must be constantly under assault. And because they are, they had better have very good ordnance in their soul in order to defend their souls against the assaults that will come their way. And if you flag in this deal, then you're not a good soldier for Christ. Now, at the virgin birth, the Christ child was indwelt and filled by the Holy Spirit. That's Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. And there shall come forth a shoot. So there's some illustrative words and terms here that we have to note. The shoot here is the first advent of Christ. And there shall come forth a shoot out of the stump of Jesse. So that's illustrative concept. So you have to fill in the blanks of what this means. It's like trying to figure out what an idiom means. They shall come forth of the stump. Well, that the stump here, the shoot here is the first advent of Christ. Out of the stump, that's Israel in its theological, cultural, and historical decline. In other words, they are going to be cut off. That's the concept of the Shalmaneser concept up in the northern kingdom and Nebuchadnezzar in the southern. They're being cut off constantly with the cycles of discipline, you see. All right, so the Messiah needs to come to straighten this out. And so here's a prophecy about the Messiah. He'll come out of the stump of Israel. That has to do with Israel going through five cycles of discipline on occasion. Isaiah was the one that had to do with the northern kingdom. And then the stump here is Jesse. Jesse represents, he's the father of David, and the line of David is the line of Christ. And so Jesse speaks of the messianic line here. So the father of David establishes that, and a branch, a messianic title, shall grow out of the roots and bear fruit. So out of the Jesse line or the Davidic line will come this Messiah. And God the Holy Spirit shall indwell him. There you go. This is unique to the dispensation of Israel. They did not know anything about indwelling, but they get it here. And this is Messiah that's being discussed. So they see Messiah, and God the Holy Spirit shall indwell him, the Messiah. The Holy Spirit of wisdom and understanding. So he's going indwelling of Messiah by the Holy Spirit. He's going to teach him doctrine. The Holy Spirit of counsel and virtue. The Holy Spirit of knowledge and honor. These are characteristics acquired under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit directed toward God the Father. There's going to be a relationship. The Holy Spirit is going to indwell Jesus Christ. He is going to fill Christ. He's going to teach Christ. He's going to lead Christ. And he's going to protect him. He's going to enable him to memorize the Tanakh. So that when he's turned loose in Jerusalem, when he's turned loose to do what he does in Nazareth and in the environs of both, he is going to have the knowledge, every jot and tittle, to defend his soul and the Word of God when the oral law confronts him consistently from the Sanhedrin. Characteristics acquired under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit directed toward God the Father. So the fulfillment of the Lord's spiritual development in his true humanity is mentioned in Luke. This is Luke 2, verses 40, 46, 47, and 52. So let's take a look at that. Spiritual development of his true humanity. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So he's growing up physically. He's acquiring knowledge mentally. And he therefore is functioning under the grace of God. Now he's being protected. Lord only knows how many angels are dispatched to protect him. Verse 46. After 3 days, they, that's Joseph and Mary, found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Why is that? He's begun to use his intellect, which is off the charts, to learn the Word of God from the Hebrew of the Old Testament. And as they discuss issues with regard to theology, he's up to speed with them and even ahead of them on occasion. And they're amazed at this. He's 12. Luke 2:52. Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And so as this continues to occur, he arrives on the scene in his 30th year. And he begins his earthly ministry. Question arises, what went on in the 17 years between age 12 and his public ministry? I don't know. No one knows. There are ways to take a look at certain passages of Scripture and learn the intellect of Christ with regard to the Old Testament. and the attacks that came before him from the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and so on. These guys were trying to stump him with the oral law, and he always had the answer that stumped them when he drew from the proper passages of the Old Testament. And so he had to know this. He had to be prepared for whatever they would say before they got there. Before they showed up on any given day, he had to be prepared, not knowing what they were going to ask him or consult him about. And so he had to know it by heart. And a lot of people memorize verses, but what this man did was memorize the entire jot and tittle of the entire Old Testament. So Jesus' ability to accomplish these advances at such an early age is explained by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, who both indwelt and filled him. So the same system that empowered Jesus Christ in the incarnation is the same power that empowers believers in the church age. So look, this is the system. We're looking at this as the prototype. This is Jesus inside the prototype system. He never left it. He never committed one sin. Therefore, rebound was never a part of his modus operandi. If he was in that bubble the entire time, then that means he never sinned. And he did not sin, and we know he didn't, because he was resurrected. If he committed one sin, he couldn't have been resurrected, because he was supposed to be the Messiah, and the Messiah can't sin, because the Old Testament concepts of Messiah is that he was God incarnate. The divine dynasphere was originally designed for our Lord's humanity, a gift from God the Father given on the first Christmas, virgin birth. Throughout his first advent, the humanity of Jesus Christ resided and functioned constantly inside the prototype system. Though tempted far beyond anything we have ever known, he never departed from the Father's plan. He never stepped out of the divine dynasphere. Now that's the prototype. This now becomes the operational system for us. So the power source is described by two Greek words. We have dunamis, and that's the word for power, and spia, which is the word for sphere. So we have a sphere of power. Together they form a compound noun, dynasphere. So please note a footnote on this. We have the spelling here. We have dunamis. You have a delta and then an upsilon where the accent is. And then we have a nu, an alpha, a mu, a iota, and a sigma. That's dunamis in the Greek. And you'll note that the accent is on the upsilon, which is a U. Okay, how does it come in English? The U becomes a Y. Okay, why is that? That's where footnote number 5 comes in. When upsilon is not used in a diphthong, it is usually transliterated as the English Y. Since there is no letter Y in the Greek alphabet, to avoid confusion, I do not follow this practice in my transliterations. However, Greek words that are transliterated into English commonly convert the upsilon to an English Y as shown here. So when you convert Greek words that have an upsilon in it to Greek, out of the Greek into the English, the U becomes a Y. So you just have to go with that. And so when you see the Y in these words that pop up from time to time, you'll know why that is. I do not know. I've tried to find out from someone. I've tried to read up on it. Why do they decide to do this? I don't know. I haven't discovered it. I think it's unnecessary, but someone think it is, so there you go. And so we have the divine dynasphere, not dunasphere. Since the enabling power of the Holy Spirit is a divinely provided asset for Spirit-filled believers, we refer to it as the divine dynasphere. The operative phrase in the concept is divine power. See, it's power is dunamis, and spire is sphere. So you have a power sphere. So we have this oval here. Inside the oval inside the circle, that's where the power is. Outside the circle, you don't have power. So, prototype is defined as an original model on which something is patterned and therefore an archetype. A full-scale and usually functional form of a new type or design of a construction. Okay, that's the dictionary definition. So what is the prototype designed to do here? The prototype is designed for Jesus Christ, Messiah, to use that system in order to get to the cross without sin. Inside that system, he has the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. Inside that system, he has replete knowledge of the Tanakh. He can quote any verse, any passage, in any circumstance, anywhere, anytime, from anybody. He can defend his soul without question throughout his entire public ministry. He spent his time learning this. He retained it. He applies this inside that system. And the system is designed to keep him in absolute purity. The purity is maintained by the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit teaches him the information about theology. He retains that and he applies it. He never leaves the system. Now, he has an advantage on us, and when he was born, he didn't have a genetically formed sinful nature, and he didn't have Adam's original sin imputed to it, which means he would have been born fallen and in need of a Savior. So that's why the virgin birth is so important. Since there was no man involved, and that's the one who transmits this problem, then he stays out of the equation, and therefore the Holy Spirit can create 23 male chromosomes and impute them to the ovum of Mary and wind up with a virgin birth. And therefore, he comes into this life with no problem with regard to imputed sin or genetic sin. His problem is going to be personal sin. There are going to be challenges that come before him. He's going to have to evaluate those challenges. The first things that happen, if you're reading your Gospels, is Lucifer showed up on the scene and tested him on three different occasions, and he passed that by quoting Scripture to him that he knew perfectly. And so this system here is how he maintained his perfection. His volition is constantly being challenged throughout those 3 years, actually all 33 years. But the intensified stage was the last three. So the word experiment is employed to emphasize the option that the true humanity of Jesus had with regard to external challenges, temptations, and trials he faced during his earthly ministry. He faced the same challenges that we do, the same temptations that we do. Everybody gets tempted. That doesn't mean you're going to fall in and lie and get involved in the whole line of sinning. Everybody's tempted. He was tempted. There were two, three big temptations we just mentioned from Lucifer. So know that he's in that system, but he's got to withstand the temptations and whatever else is going on that would cause him to want to sin, which he never did. But he was able to do what the Word of God tells us we can do. If we stay in that system and we do not allow the external challenges that come our way to generate a sinful response, then we stay in there and we have protection of divine power. Knowing and understanding this is really good stuff. You do not need to let externals get you out of this system. Yet many have. Can you say honestly in your Christian life that you've had to put up with a lot of stuff? In your job, in your marriage, as a child, as an adult, where you go, what you do, the people you're around, the situations you're in. Don't we all have throughout our lives numerous challenges from all these varied and sundried areas of temptation? To tell people to get off, to tell people what you think, that therefore try to correct a system, go around a system, commit crime because you don't agree with the law, whatever comes across the table for you. Where are we as people? We all live this. And the challenge of the Word of God is to get to a position in your soul spiritually to where these exigencies in the devil's world do not distract you. Can you do it? It takes a lot of doctrine. So the principle that emerges is that as long as the Lord functioned inside the divine power system, He maintained the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And by doing so, He was qualified to be our substitute on the cross, His success confirmed by the resurrection. If He had sinned, if He'd gotten out of this circle and sinned, the resurrection could not have happened. Now, since the prototype system was proved successful, this same system is provided by the Father to all believers of the church age at the moment of salvation. This system is provided at the moment of salvation. Now, you have to work your way around the system. That's true. But that's what Bible class is for. See, filling of the Holy Spirit kicks the thing in gear. And that happens immediately at salvation. Now, you don't know what to do with it. Don't know you have it. The evangelist or whomever will tell you, brother, you've been filled by the Spirit here this evening. Okay, great. What do I do with that? You've got to go to... We'll have something on that in Bible class Sunday. Power gate. Basic Christian modus operandi. That's basic doctrine. Faith rest technique, that kind of thing. Teachability. That has to do with your mental attitude. Do you come in here willing to learn? A person has to come in here, he takes whatever it is he knows, and he puts it off to the side. He strips himself down to where he's tabula rasa when it comes to theological concepts. I know nothing. I'm here to learn whatever is communicated here this evening. I do not profess in any way knowledge of any meaningful capacity regarding the Word of God. That's what a new believer has to accept. So he sits down, he takes in the information, and that is teachability, it's genuine humility, and it is enforced humility. Then you have spiritual momentum, you get a little information, things are added along the way, you get not only wheel tracks, you get associations, you build constellations, therefore perception and application of doctrine begins to occur. Then you have here spiritual self-esteem and motivation, personal love for God. Oh, my. We are now in the sophisticated spiritual life. And then you have all spiritual autonomy and functional virtue, unconditional love toward your fellow man. How many years have we gone in just six of these in about a minute or two? But it takes you maybe 16 or 20 years to get to that point. Maybe. Momentum testing, oh, we just went through all four. They, one through four, pick your poison. And then the winner's gate, spiritual maturity. That's inside the circle. That's what Christ lived. That's what you can acquire through consistent Bible study. Now, the incident that inaugurated the church age is described in Luke, he wrote Acts, by the way, that's why I'm saying Luke here. By Luke in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, that's a perfect place for us to stop this evening and resume tomorrow night. Now, Father, we thank You for the opportunity and privilege of noting these concepts associated with the spiritual life of the believer. And so we thank You for providing us with this information. We look forward to tomorrow evening and how things played out in Acts 2. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.